Well, thank you and good evening. I know you weren't expecting me here tonight, but I'm glad to be with you. And I love the book of Revelation. I think probably most of us do, although it's kind of a scary book, isn't it? I mean, we don't really understand it well, and it has so many different ideas and theories. But these seven letters are pretty clear what they're talking about. And so I invite you to take your Bible tonight and open to Revelation chapter 2. And let's read through the passage, and then we'll make some comments on it. So this is to the church at Pergamum. And I'll just read this to you. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you did hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. See, also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the words of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Lord, we just thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that you'll bless it to our hearts. Lord, your word is always precious, and it always speaks, and I pray that you give us listening ears tonight. You say, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Not what the preacher says, but what the Spirit says. Lord, I pray you speak to us tonight by your Spirit. May there be something in what is shared tonight that will come from you to our heart, because your Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So, Lord, we pray that will happen tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you've probably thought about these letters to the churches many, many times. I personally see a progression in them. And I know there are lots of views, and Spencer did a good job at presenting the different various ideas about how these letters fit together. But I see a pattern in them, and I see something that just sort of, you know, each church, there's just something more in it. In the church of Ephesus, you've left your first love, and so that's the sort of love is beginning to get cold. In the church of Smyrna, they're the church of persecution, and they're red hot during that time. And then comes this church of Pergamum, and we begin the slide. We see this tendency toward compromise in the church of Pergamum. And then there's the church at Thyatira, which is so much immorality has gone into the church. The church of Sardis, which it says is dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. I preached that in a church one time. I was supposed to give a missionary message. When I got up in the morning, the Spirit just said, you have a name that you're alive and you're dead. Wow, that was a tough sermon to preach, but I did it. But that's what God said to them. And then there's the church of Philadelphia. And that seems to be the missionary church, the church that sends out, you know, I set before you an open door, and nobody can hold it. And it's a wonderful message of God's, the one who has the keys of David. There's mysteries in that passage. And then finally, it's the church of Laodicea, and that's the one that's neither hot nor cold. So we're about in the middle of this thing, and it's talking, I think, as I analyze this chapter, these verses on Pergamum. I think it's the church of compromise. It's things are slipping. Things are slipping. And the questions in my mind are, what is slipping in our generation? And number two, what can keep us from slipping? How do we hold fast the faith in a crooked and perverse generation? Because it really was. And, you know, if you study a little bit about Pergamum, you find out what was going on in that city. It was really a very wicked city. And there was all kinds of idolatry. It was invaded by Alexander the Great and given over to the Greeks. And immediately they began worshiping all the Greek gods right in the middle of the city. There's an Acropolis like there is in Athens. And right at the top of it is this huge temple of Zeus, the Greek god. And they worshiped that one. But there were so many others. Let me just read to you from notes I made many years ago, actually, about what goes on in this city. Pergamum was famous for its 200,000-volume library. That's interesting, isn't it? and for being the first place where paper was ever used. But it was a city full of idols. Behind the city of Pergamum was a great conical hill filled with all kinds of heathen shrines. Inside the city were three temples to the Roman emperors, and the worship there was very strong. More poignant were temples to the Greek gods, Athene, Dionysius, and the top of the Acropolis in the center of town was this huge statue of Zeus, who was stolen. It was 100 by 100, a huge, great big thing, a feature. And around the altar was a stone sepulcher dating the Greek period, depicting war between the gods and the giants. This was so immense that German archaeologists, when they found it, took it down and took it to Berlin, put it in their museum over there. One of the main things that went on here was a god called Asclepius. Not heard of Asclepius before, but there was a shrine of healing here. And it was a little bit like the Lourdes of France, you know, where people come to be healed and so on. And thousands of people came from all directions to this town to be healed here. And that's probably why the writer John talks about this as being the center where the throne of Satan is. I mean, it was a spiritual stronghold. It really was. And just so much demonic activity. This whole area in this part of the world, you know, in the date that we're talking about back in here, had so much. Do you remember when Paul went to the city of Ephesus? Do you remember they had all these statues, these silver statues of the god Artemis? And when he preached, the people began not buying these things. And remember, the city went into an absolute uproar for 2 hours, throwing dirt in the air, screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis." This is similar to that kind of thing. It's in that area. Paul probably was the one, this church probably got started in the days of Paul. Paul had three Bible schools, if you want to call them that. He taught for a year in Antioch, and then he taught for another year and a half in Corinth, and then he taught for 3 years in Ephesus. And these churches around these seven churches were probably started by the disciples of Paul that went out and started these churches after he had been there. But later on in life, John the Apostle took over. And it was here where John the Apostle was arrested, and it was here where he was sent off to the Isle of Patmos. So he's writing back to the churches where he himself had been the ruler, and he's writing to each of these. Actually, the Lord is speaking to them. The Lord is actually saying he's speaking to each of these churches and singling out certain factors in their existence and in their lives that he wants to talk to them about. So you know how these things flow. In all of these seven churches, it sort of follows a pattern. First of all, it describes the Lord in some sense, in some way, from chapter 1. And then it goes to some commendations, the things that they're doing right. And then it goes to his concerns and the censure that he has of them. And then he gives them counsel. What are you supposed to do? And if you do this, this is what will happen. If you don't do it, that is what happened. And then he always ends with, "He that has an ear to hear." And then finally, a commendation. "If the one who obeys, this is what I will give you." So let's look at the passage and just try and sort this out. The way that, how does Christ appear in this passage? And you find it right in the first verse. He says, these are the words of him that has a two-edged sword. And you can think of that in many ways. You can think of it as judgment. I like to think of it in terms of what Hebrews chapter 4 talks about, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the joints and marrow, and the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Word of God, and even Christ here in this passage, doesn't look at just what we do, but looks at our motives and our intentions. Those are the things that we can't see among one another. But why do you do what you do? And what are the thoughts of your heart? And the Spirit of God is in us. He knows us intimately. And Christ is examining the inner heart of all of us. And that's the way that with his sword. And that sword is the Word of God, I believe, that touches these points in our heart. And when the Word touches our conscience and when it touches our heart, that's the sword of Christ. Now, if we don't obey the Word of God, that sword, there is another sword coming, and that is God's judgment. And that, of course, is warned in this chapter as well, that is a possibility. So he commends them, and I like these commendations. He says, "I know where you dwell." Do you think Christ has your address? Do you think he knows where you live? He does. He does. He knows where you dwell. And by the word, that dwell isn't just sort of like, you know, I know your address. It's much more than that. It's I know where your home is. I know where you rest, where you live. I know your environment. I know the secrets of your life. I know where you dwell. I know where you are. And he says, I know that you dwell in this place called the synagogue of Satan, and where Satan's throne is. And this was, again, a place of immense demonic and idolater worship. I've lived in those kind of places in my life. I know what they are. I've been in some of these shrines in Africa and Ghana, various places of the world where you have these tremendous demonic forces, and you can feel them. I remember one time being in Tibet. And being in Tibet, we visited the palaces of the Ayatollah, or the Dalai Lama. And then we went down into the valley where we visited his temple. And the young girl who was with us, she was about 19 years of age, and we walked in, and here was this the shrine to one of their gods. You know, these Buddhists are the ones in that area, the ones that lay down on the ground, measure the place, and then measure it again, you know. And I looked in their eyes, and I could see the same look in their eyes that I could see in the Africans that we dealt with so much who were involved with the occult and the demon. When we walked in there, we heard a thud on the floor behind us and looked back, and here's this girl knocked out flat on the floor. You know, where evil is, you can just sometimes sense this evil. And God says to them, I know where you live. I know you're living right in the middle of it, in the rot and the corruption. As the scripture says, we live in a crooked and perverse generation. And you know, you can feel it. And the place was full of idols, full of all these kinds of things. So he says, I know where you are, and I know that you hold fast my name, and that's a commendation, and you have not denied my faith. So he's commending them. He says, you guys are holding strong in there. That's good, but there's a tendency to slip. And that's what he talks about. And then he mentions, he says, I remember the days of faith of my servant Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And nobody knows for sure really who Antipas was, but there are legends. And one of the legends is that he was a very strong Christian. In fact, some think he was even the head of the church here at Pergamum. And he was being persecuted by non-believers. And they say, it may be true, may not be true, I don't know for sure, but they had a bull made of brass, a brazen bull, and it was hollow inside. And they put him inside and then roasted it slowly over a fire, you know. And one of those faithful servants of the Lord, faithful servant, Stephen was the first, but there are many, and there are many even today who are in prison and some who even give their lives for the Lord. And so he's saying, I know you have a history of faithfulness, of not denying me. You've watched very carefully, but he goes on. And then he brings in this whole idea of compromise. And there are two illustrations of it. If you look at it carefully, he says, but he says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, and then he goes on down later and he says, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And it is true in church history that after the time of persecution, the church began to slide into doctrinal problems, the doctrinal heresies. And you may remember that they had all these councils. There were about a dozen councils. Joanne could tell you, she's the historian in my family, and she could tell you all the different councils, you know, with Nicaea and Chalcedon going on down all the way through for these 3rd and 4th, 5th centuries of all these people, because there were false teachings cropping up all over the place. And one of the false teachings that was coming up was this doctrine of Balaam. And you remember the story of Balaam? Do you remember how that actually worked out? It's in the book of Numbers, and you might just want to just go back there for a minute and just check out some of this stuff, because it's very interesting. Numbers, let's go back here, and let's see if I can put my finger on it. Numbers 22, it starts off the story. The children of Israel are on their trip, and they're coming from Egypt into the Promised Land, and they have to pass through the land of Moab. Now, if you know where Moab is, that's just across from Israel, and that's where today Ammon is, just north of that, and Moab is just south of it. This is the country, home country of Ruth, and it's across the Red Sea, across the Dead Sea. And when the king saw there, when he saw what was happening, King Balak, when he saw what was happening, the children of Israel were coming through his land, he was terrified. And so he said, I got to stop these people somehow. And so he sent off to a prophet, and it's kind of interesting. This guy was a prophet. it's hard to figure out if he was really a prophet of God or if he was a prophet of Baal. It's kind of hard to know, different theories on this, but God talked to him. He had connections somehow with God. And so the king said to him, I want you to come and curse these people. Do you remember the story? I want you to curse these people. And then God spoke to him at night. He says, you're not to go with them. You're not. And so he told him, he says, I'm not coming. So the king said, well, I'll offer you a whole bunch of money. Maybe you could reconsider that. So he sort of reconsidered. And finally the Lord says, okay, you go, but you only tell them what I tell you to tell them. I don't want you to say anything except what I say. And so remember, he sets off with his donkey, and he's the one that got in that narrow pass. Remember that? And all of a sudden, the donkey bolted and wouldn't go. And he got so angry with the donkey, and then the donkey talked. Was that something? Wouldn't you like to see a donkey talk? I'd love to hear when I hear him go, ay-yaw, but I'd like to hear a donkey language, you know? And this donkey spoke to him and said, look, I'm your servant. You're my master. I've served you all these years. Why are you striking me? And then, what did he see? He saw the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. Remember that? And God warned him. He said, you only say what I say. Don't you say anything else. And so Balaam took him up to one hill, and he said, okay, now prophesy against these people. And he said, how can I prophesy? How can I curse the people that God has blessed? And so he wouldn't do it. Now he took him to another hill. Now you curse these people. Instead of cursing, he began to bless them. And the third time, the same thing happened. He says, now look, you've got to do this. I want you to curse these people. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't curse them. But, and here's where the whole thing comes unraveled. He told Balaam how he could get God to curse these people. And just look at, I want you to just look at some verses here. I want you to just see these verses, very interesting verses in Numbers 25. It's very interesting. Here's what it says. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to their sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Now you know that throughout all the Old Testament, this Baal is being worshipped. Baal means my husband. And he was the male god, and female god was Ashtaroth. And Baal and Ashtaroth were the religion of the local people there. That's what they worshipped. And what it tells us here is that somehow, and we don't get it quite clearly in Numbers, but we seem to pick it up in Peter and Revelation and other parts of the Bible, Balaam told Balak, he said, I won't curse these people, I can't do it, but get God to curse them. And the way to do it is put these beautiful Moabite women close to them so they're looking over across at these women, and pretty soon they'll be committing adultery with them and so on. And it tells us that. It says they were over. They invited them to worship their gods. Now, you don't have to worship yourself, you know. I just invite you. I was one time with a guy, and it was a horrible place, a place where they worshiped the python god. And there were 80-some witch doctors or shamans in this village where I was at. It was a terrible thing. Oh, my, I never forget it. They would take this woman would dance with a snake, and then they took razor and cut a V in her back, and the blood just flowed. And I was taken to this guy's house, and he had his god sitting at the door, and he served me coffee. He said, let's drink coffee to my god. I says, no, I won't drink coffee. He goes, why is that? Well, the polite way in many of those countries is to tell him your stomach is not good. So I said, my stomach's not good. But you don't have to drink. Just put it to your lips, you know, just a little bit, you know. I said, no, I can't do that. And then finally I told him, I said, now there's certain things that your god won't allow you to do. My god does not want you to worship your god. He tells me that I'm only to worship the Lord God. And you can just see how slowly these things slipped in. They didn't probably go there to worship Baal, but they just went to see. Let's go and see the thing, you know. And after we see it, well, these things are happening. And so, and later they joined in. And there probably they saw these women. It tells us even that one Israelite brought a Midianite woman into his home. Do you remember that? And one of the people, I think he was Phinehas, he got up and he went and speared this woman to the floor. This man to the floor. I mean, there was wicked. It was a slide going deeper and deeper. And we know how Baal worship worked all throughout Israel for many, many years. There are quite a few illustrations of this kind of thing in the Bible. Lot is another one. Remember Lot, the nephew of Abraham? He started out with Abraham on the hill called Bethel, means the house of God. And when he was given the option, he looked down into the valley, and he saw the plains of Jordan, and everything was well watered there. And it says he moved his tent down into the valley. And then later on, you read the passage in Genesis, he says he turned his tent towards Sodom. So first of all, he's just living down there, and then he turns his tent towards Sodom. And the next time you find Lot standing in the gate of Sodom, the next time you find him inside Sodom with his daughters and family living there, then you find his daughters are engaged to the people who are in there. You see how this goes? It's a slippery slide, folks. It's a slippery slide. And that's what God's warning this church about. Be careful of the slippery slide. You don't see it the first day. You know, it's the frog in the water. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You put the frog in the boiling water and jump out. But if you put them in there and just cook them slowly, you know, you can get them. And you can cook them in the water. And I think that's a huge temptation for us in our day. I really do. I really do. I think the Lord, if he were to talk to our churches today, Church in America, I don't want to accuse this church of anything, but I think the church in America, and I think many of us individuals, you know, we start off with a glowing, red-hot love for Christ. Remember the early days when you accepted the Lord? You remember your fervor? Do you remember how you loved the Word? Do you remember how you witnessed? Do you remember what you did? And then things begin to just cool, you know, just begin to cool a little bit. I love that hymn we sang tonight. Did you notice all those four things that it says we haven't done this, we've lost this, we've lost this, we've lost it. And it's just slowly, it just creeps in. It's slow and it's very subtle. You know, Satan isn't going to tempt you with a great big huge temptation. He's going to send you a little one. And just sort of, you know, just a little bit, little bit, little bit. Joanne and I were with our family this last 2 weeks back in East Coast, and just listening to our kids, you know, what are they talking about? What music are they listening to? What TV shows are they watching? And oh, Dad, you got to see this movie. Or they would say, Dad, there's a movie you might like. And then we watch it, and pretty soon in the movie, somebody's jumping in bed with somebody else, and you know they're trying to fast forward so Grandpa doesn't see. But you know, friends, it's all there. And the novels we read and the TV we listen to and the songs that are out there, I think probably most of us as adults, we have absolutely no idea what's going in the ears of our children. No idea. I love Elvis Presley. Long story here. But I, when I was a kid, I loved Elvis Presley. And yesterday I was sitting in the car. I'm going to listen to some music. Oh, Elvis Presley. One night with you. Really? Really? Is that really what this is all about? I'm just looking for one night with you, you know? I mean, it's subtle, isn't it? It really is subtle. And it just drags us down. It just drags us down. And so the Lord is warning this church. You can't slide like Balaam. You can't, the Nicolaitans, nobody knows for sure what they did, but they were probably involved in sexual immorality and so on. And this sliding down the hill is really what God's warning them about in this hill, in this passage. And so what's his command to them? The word is repent. And I think you probably know that the Greek word there is repent means change your mind. But it means turning. And this is a command. And in fact, you will find that word repent in of the seven letters, you'll find it in six of them. God is saying to repent, 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 repent. Change your mind. Change your mind. Instead of lusting after the world and this slippery slide, turn back to me. Repentance is turning from and turning to. You turn from something and you turn to God. Okay? And it's saying, wow, this thing is dangerous to me. I'm being lulled in and I don't even realize it. Oh Lord, awaken my mind. Search my heart, oh God. Know my thoughts. Try me and see if there's something wicked in me. And then when we see it, that this is sliding down this way, then turn back to God and say, Lord, I want to go back to my first love. I want to go back to you. I want to go back to the times when I loved you so much and we were so close. Yeah, really, very amazing. Repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, this idea of the sword. And then this verse, he who has a ear to hear, let him hear. You know, that's, I think, where this thing really begins, is when we stop hearing God speak to us. When we don't hear God speaking to us, when we are no longer sensitive to the Spirit, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit, okay? So they're supposed to be, and Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And when we're not hearing His voice, and when He doesn't speak to us, and when we don't hear Him, or when He speaks and we're not listening, that's a huge warning sign, huge warning sign. I heard of a story, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I heard of a guy who loved good music, but he hated preaching. And there was a famous evangelist and his music crew coming to the big city, and so he went. And so he listened to the music, and he just absolutely loved it. But when the preacher got up, he put both fingers in his ears. He wouldn't go listen to a word of it. And with his fingers in his ears, what happened? A bee came along, started walking across the front of his forehead, this way and that way. And he started getting it, you know, like this and this and this. He couldn't get it. And finally, he pulled out his hand to whack that bee away. And just then, the preacher said, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. You know? But you know what? We all get tone deaf to God. And it's one of the first signs when we don't hear God speaking to us. We're around the scriptures, we're around all the right things, but it doesn't touch us. We're not touched by God anymore. We've lost our spiritual sensitivity. That's what happened to Lot, you know, when Lot, he'd lost his spiritual sensitivity. The angels came and said, you got to get out of here. He says, I'm okay. There's a little town over here called Zora. Let me go over there. He lost his spiritual sense. He lost his witness. Remember, his daughters were going to marry these sons-in-law, and they laughed at him when he told them, I got to get out of here. They laughed at him. That's what happens. And so he that has the ear to hear, open my ears, Lord, that I might hear. That I might hear your voice in my spirit. I need to hear you, Lord, talk to me. You know, that's what God wants to do. He wants to have this sweet communion with us. That's why you're created. To have a communion with him like Adam and Eve were in the garden where they talked with the Lord. And you know what? You're going to be in heaven. And God wants communion and friendship with you throughout all eternity. And so this loss of the fear of God, loss of hearing the word of God, these are all the symptoms that come in. And God says, repent. Turn away from that. You don't need that. That hurts you. It drags you down. It leaves you less of a person of God. And you're not preparing yourself for eternity. You're moving toward the world and the lust of the world and all these things. But I'm trying to prepare you to be the bride of my son forever. So repent. Turn around. Otherwise, I'll remove you and I'll do these things to you. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. The one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I'm not sure what that means exactly, except God will give you the true food of God. You'll get the real things. You'll hear God's voice. You'll eat his food again. Yeah. And I will give him a white stone. And there's about 7 or 10 different translations of that, what that means. If you look through the commentaries, you'll find all kinds of ideas. The one that kind of rings a bell with me is that in the Old Testament, the priests had the Urim and the Thummim. You remember that in the Old Testament? And there was a white stone and a black stone. And so you would go before the priest and you would ask him a question. And if the answer was yes, you'd pull out a white stone. If the answer was no, you'd pull out a black stone. And God says, I'm saying yes to you. You're a survivor. you're the one that gets the white stone. There were other translations of that as well, and so on. But that's one of them. To whom I will give a white stone, and so on. And with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Do you know you got another name? Have you ever thought about that? I wonder what I'll be called. I wonder what they call me. I wonder what they call Joanne. I think I call her Joanne and so on. I wonder what our new names will be. We'll be given a new name. There'll be a new name written down in heaven. Our names are written down in heaven, right? But here it says it's a new name. So if it'll be a new name, I have no idea what it is. So in this progression, what actually happened? How's our time? Oh, we need to go through. In this progression, what happened? You know, you started off with, you've left your first love with Ephesus, and you go down and down and down. Here we reach Thyatira and Pergamum, which is the compromise, and we go down and down and down. Philadelphia kind of picks up a little bit, and then you go down into Laodicea. And when you get to Laodicea, and I'm not going to ruin somebody else's message here, but I just want to point this out to you, is what I call the saddest verse in the Bible, the saddest verse in the whole Bible, to me. And that's a verse that probably you learned in another way, because it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if one hears my voice, let him open the door, I will come in." And so we were taught that Jesus is standing outside your door, and he wants you to open the door. When you open, he comes in, you'll be saved, right? That's what we were taught, right, many times? That's not what it means. He's not standing outside the church, somebody's heart to let him in. He's standing outside the church. And to me, that's the saddest verse in the whole Bible. That here's his church, here are the people of God, and the choir is singing, and the band's playing, and the offering's being taken, and the pastor's preaching, and all the things are going on inside the church. Only one problem: outside, Jesus is standing outside. And he says, "I'm knocking on the door. I want to come back in. I want that sweet fellowship with you. I want you to know me. I want you to hear my voice. I want you to feel my joy. I want you to feel my presence. I'm knocking. Please let me in. If any man, any woman, any child will open the door, I will come in. I will come." Lord, we want to open our hearts to you tonight. Please, Lord, do not let us be those who compromise and those who fall away from you slowly, gradually. Keep us close to yourself, O God, we pray. Give us again that sweet presence of your Spirit. As David prayed, do not take your joy, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of my salvation. Then will I teach sinners your way. O God, restore us again to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.